Our scripture lesson today comes from the Gospel of John. We're in John, the first chapter. We'll begin the reading at verse 43 and continue on through the end of that first chapter. Let us hear God's word. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite of whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus said, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe me because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that." And then he added, "Verily, truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God bless to us and to our understanding the reading of his holy word, and to him be all praise and honor and glory now and always. Amen. Hard limestone, soft limestone, basalt, and chalk. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why in the world are we talking about rocks? And the answer is obvious, because we can't talk about college football, at least not the way we want to. We have a good friend that's on the coaching staff of the University of Alabama football team, and he is going nuts right now. And this is the week that we were supposed to be all preparing for the battle of the Territorial Cup, the battle between the U of A Wildcats and the ASU Sun Devils, and where we would do that good-natured trash-talking across the regions of Arizona, standing up for the team that we're rooting for and saying good-naturedly despicable things about our opponents. And we can't do that like we'd like to do this year. And we have this one consolation. Neither could Jesus talk about college football. But they did have regional competitions way back then. 2,000 years ago, there was no college football. But people still like to have good-natured jabs at one another from different towns. But it was all based on that culture, a very agrarian society. And so they would talk about agricultural things mainly. And if you think about Galilee as a geographic region, it has a very diverse geology, but it can be explained simply by four different types of bedrock. And you guessed it, it's hard limestone, soft limestone, volcanic rock, and chalk. And these have different properties as they break down into soil. For instance, hard limestone breaks down into the rich Terra Rossa soil that is so well known in the Mediterranean, really great for agriculture. In fact, here's an example. This is the largest valley in northern Galilee, the Beth Netofa Valley. It has great alluvial soil that comes from the surrounding hard limestones, so the rich Terra Rossa Mediterranean soil. Really, really good farmland. And right on the edge of that farmland is Nathanael's hometown of Cana. Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was not so blessed geographically. It had a very jumbled mixture of geology and soils, so you didn't have the same advantages that Cana had. Because of the presence of a lot of chalk and the soil breakdown of chalk and how close it is to the surface, there's great drainage, so it's a great place for a carpenter to be. You can grow trees there, but you can't grow a great vegetable garden. And this may be behind the sarcastic remark of Nathanael, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Maybe he had a point there. But we know that the sarcasm, the discussion that goes on in much of the world today, is not good-natured in any sense. It's divisive. We live in an age of rage, and we find that troubling. It is difficult to talk to anybody about anything these days. And because of that, it's difficult for you and me as disciples of Jesus Christ to talk to others about Jesus. It's difficult to do that because it's difficult to have a conversation about anything. Now today, as Steve mentioned, we are starting a new series of sermons, and we'll be picking up on the same series theme on Wednesday nights and Bible study. And it's all based on the idea of Jesus' encounters with people and what you and I can do to become better at talking about Jesus with other people, even in these divisive days. How can we do that? And today we're beginning with some of the big questions of life. Where do we turn for answers? And how can turning to Jesus be a legitimate pursuit in the 21st century? We want to get at that by looking at Jesus' encounters with different people in the gospel stories. And today we're beginning with the story of Nathanael. And we see as Jesus has this encounter with Nathanael that there's a change of heart in Nathanael. He begins being a skeptic, and we'll talk about the allure of skepticism, why it is pleasurable, why people are drawn to that. And then we'll see that even in Nathanael, he has that same common human need for purpose. Skepticism breaks down. Skepticism is ultimately unfulfilling. There's still that need for purpose in your life and in my life and in Nathanael's life. And then we'll look at the prescription of the master for Nathanael and how that can help us as we talk with our own skeptical friends. So first we begin with the allure of skepticism. Skepticism in its most basic form is sarcasm. And sarcasm is often not something that somebody thinks out ahead of time, but just kind of a reaction, an immediate thought that comes to somebody's mind and they express that. And that's how the story begins. We read the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He was in the Jordan Valley at the time where John the Baptist was having his ministry, but he decides to leave for Galilee. And finding Philip, Jesus says to him, "Follow me." And Philip goes and finds his friend Nathanael and says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael immediately responds, "Nazareth? You got to be kidding me." Now, we know this attitude, and we see this in teenagers a lot, and when it's not expressed verbally, it's known as the teenage eye roll. Have any of you ever experienced a teenage eye roll? So I thought, what's the earliest example in literature of the teenage eye roll? And you get that in Charles Dickens. He doesn't call it the teenage eye roll. He calls it the sideways glance. And here's one example of it. How demurely the little urchins looked at him askance as he surveyed them when they all were seated with a glare of the eye peculiar to beetles. That's the lowly church official, not the insect beetles there. So the askance view. And when teenagers do that, and when it's expressed verbally, it's sarcasm. But it's not something that they think through. Something for us to remember, when a teenager gives you that eye roll, they may not have thought that through. It's just kind of a reaction. That doesn't mean there won't be repercussions, but kind of a reaction there. And sometimes when people hear about Jesus or when we talk about our faith, they give us that immediate sarcasm. They haven't thought it through, but they're thinking, Christianity, blah, 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 I've heard it all before. It's a reaction. But beyond a reaction, the sarcasm, sometimes people delve into it more deeply, and it reflects an attitude in their heart, an attitude of pride, which can be dangerous. Nathanael says, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" So maybe he's thinking about that good-natured rivalry between different towns in Galilee and thinking, boy, I'm in a much better place than old Nazareth. But today, when people look down on Christianity in a prideful sense, it's usually because they think of Christianity only in negative terms, only what Christianity is against. That's not how you and I would define Christianity or our faith in Christ, but that's how a lot of people see Christianity. And what's pleasurable about that is it's always good to think that you're better than someone else. It makes you feel a little bit better. And so people that will define Christianity as against something, they'll say, well, Christianity is anti, and you fill in the blank, anti-intellectual, anti-women, anti-gay, anti-whatever. Because when somebody says that, they're thinking, but I'm not like that. I'm a little bit better. And that can be dangerous because it can become a self-deception. You know, we're all trying to get better. And then if that reaction and if that attitude festers in us, it becomes contempt. And for many people, contempt has become a habit in the 21st century. Nazareth, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then, and this is not in the New Testament text, but you have to understand that this is implied, or you don't get the sense of what's going on. Nathanael is saying to his friend, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And he's expecting his friend Philip to say, no, I guess you're right, nothing good can come out of Nazareth. And if his friend doesn't say no right away, Philip would be prepared to say, I don't think so. And that's the attitude that we see all around us today. Philip wanted to say something different. He wanted to say, now look, Moses wrote about this in Deuteronomy 18:18. He said, God speaking through Moses said that there would become another person after Moses who would be like Moses, and God would speak through him, and he's the person that we're supposed to listen to. And I think that we found him. It wasn't the first news of somebody from Galilee, a charismatic leader that claimed to find a new way forward. In 6 BC, there was a man named Judas from the town of Gamla. He's mentioned in the book of Acts as Judas of Galilee. He read one of the first Jewish revolts, or in fact, the first Jewish revolt against the Romans, and it ended horribly, and many, many people died. And Nathanael might be thinking, we are not going to go down that route. No way. You see, Nathanael wanted Philip to agree with him, and if he didn't agree with him, Nathanael was thinking less about his friend, and we see that today, right? If you don't precisely agree with my view of X, Y, and Z, then you are less than dirt. After you've been at the Air Force Academy for a year, you're no longer called a dooley at West Point, and it's called a plebe from the Latin word for slave, and dooley from the Greek word for doulos, for slave. But after you've been through the first year, then you're not less than dirt, you're dirt then, which is good. But for many people, if you don't exactly agree with their point of view of this, that, or the other thing, you are less than dirt, and we see that again and again and again. And it's toxic. And if people respond that way about faith or hope or Christ, that's toxic too. Tim Keller reminds us or warns us, do not let a conviction that Christianity is simply outdated or intellectually unsophisticated blind you from what it offers. Watch out for your pride and your prejudice. Beware of contempt and dismissiveness. It is toxic in all aspects of life. But especially here at the point of asking the foundational questions. So let's pause and think through, what do we do about this? How in the world do you and I have a conversation with a friend or somebody that we care about who is skeptical about Christ and the gospel of love and grace and forgiveness? How are we going to do that? We have to remember, I have to remember, that whenever we have that kind of discussion, the point is not for us to win an argument. The point is for us to introduce somebody to Jesus. And so we begin a different way. We don't begin like we're trying to win an argument. We begin trying to build a relationship with somebody else. To be friendly. To have a cup of coffee with masks on and socially distant and all those things we have to do today. But we start a relationship. And in that relationship, we try to model, we try to show love and grace and forgiveness. And we do that in that new relationship because we're trying to do that all the time. Amen? Oh, Presbyterians can do that. I knew that you could. Amen? We have a real relationship. We are not trying to be better than other people. We're just trying to be ourselves and grow to be better in grace and love and hope and forgiveness. And so show that to your neighbor who's skeptical. And then also speak about Jesus Christ, because you're going to be speaking about someday soon, college football and new recipes you discovered and the new thing that's broken down in your house you're trying to fix and all those things. And you'll talk about Jesus too, because that also is part of your life. You build a relationship and you speak to a skeptic out of that relationship. So there's the allure of skepticism. But even for skeptics, there's this basic human need for purpose. And for many people in the 21st century, they discover that their own answers are not working for them. Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. And here's the remarkable thing. Even though Nathanael didn't think there was much of a chance, he came. Why did he do that? We live in what is defined by philosophers and other scholars as the postmodern period, the period after modernism. And we are suffering from the postmodern condition. Now, modernity, the modern period, is defined as from the late 1800s to the late 20th century. And it's characterized by certain things, and now we are past that time. So what is the postmodern period characterized by? The first thing it's characterized by is skepticism. People don't talk about values the same way without some skepticism in it, in their voices. They use quotation marks around things like history or virtue. The second thing that defines the postmodern period is the 50-cent word called a meta-narrative and the loss of a meta-narrative. And my wife warned me, don't use that word. I said, I have to use that word. All the scholars are using that word now. People have to know what that is. So a meta-narrative is some overarching story that explains life. And the great meta-narrative of the modern period of most of the 20th century was progress. There's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow shining at the end of every day. That's a meta-narrative, that things will get better, that our children's lives will be better than our own lives. Our grandchildren's lives will be better than our children's lives. That's the myth of progress. And for many people, that myth has broken down. And every other meta-narrative, every other overarching story that explains life has broken down. And so many people think now there is no meaning to life. There can't be. That's the postmodern condition. And the third thing that characterizes the postmodern condition is subjectivism, where you do not look to or depend on the accumulated wisdom of millennia of human experience. You say, I've got to figure things out on my own. I will not look outside to figure out what's right and wrong. I have to look inside to do that. So how do you measure that that shift is taking place? Well, one way you measure that is by looking at the number of people in the United States that would self-identify as Christians. As late as 2007, over 78% of Americans would self-identify as Christians. Last year, it was down to 65% of Americans. That's a drop of more than a percentage point every year since 2007. A change is happening. But as that change happens, people are not happier. They're not fulfilled. And there are different metrics you can look to identify that. Here's one. This is the suicide rate in the United States, and I want you to notice its dramatic increase since about 2001. This goes through 2016. So the suicide rate is going up as faith goes down. Also, you can measure the deaths related to opioid overdoses. And this begins a little bit earlier and again ends in 2016. And you can see that sharp rise at the end of the scale more recently. In fact, so far this year, out of 50 states, 40 states are reporting an even greater increase in the rate of deaths directly attributed to opioid overdoses. That's a symptom of the fact that people are not doing better, even as there's been this change in how they view the world. My own answers are not working. And that means that I must take a chance, and your skeptical friends must take a chance too, and they know that deep down. Come and see. And Nathaniel went. St. Augustine had a very troubled life as a young man, just through all sorts of things. Fell in love with a woman, had a child out of wedlock. His family didn't approve. He didn't marry the woman, and just it got worse and worse and worse. And when he finally turned his life around, when God finally turned his life around, reflecting on that, he said to God, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." In the 20th century, C.S. Lewis expressed the same thought slightly differently. He talked about another world, meaning the spiritual world. And he wrote, "There is another world, and that is where we come from. And that explains why we don't feel at home here." There is this yearning within us. And we have to take a chance, even if we think that chance is slim. And not only do we have to take a chance, but we have to do it for ourselves. Somebody can't take that chance for us. Philip said, "Come and see." And Nathaniel had to make that decision, take that chance for himself. His friend Philip couldn't do it for him. Any of you ever watch cooking shows? Do you like that? Or baking shows? There are all sorts of those that are on TV and on the internet these days. And, you know, they do it different parts of the country, different parts of the world, different styles of cooking and baking. They even have a version for kids that was on this summer that Lori and I watched and enjoyed. And as part of the cooking show, you have to prepare something, you know, very quickly and not a lot of background. You just have to do it. And then afterwards, the judges come out and they look at the presentation and all these things. But there's always a point where the judges have to taste what has been cooked, right? They have to sample it for themselves and make their judgment. And that's the same way it is with Christ and Christianity. At some point, you have to try it for yourself. And I can't do that for another person. They have to do that, make that leap of faith on their own. Scripture explains it this way: "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Now again, let's pause to think, well, okay, what do we do with that, and how do we live that out, and how is that going to help me talk about Christ with my skeptical friend? Well, first, who in your circle of friends is that skeptical person? What name, what person comes to mind? And then you have to think through practical ways that you could live out in their presence love and forgiveness and grace. It may be, "Hey, I was trimming the hedge, and I know I got stuff in your yard, and I'm sorry about that." It may be you're asking for their forgiveness. Or it may be, you know, you're baking something. Something good, not the things that fail, but something good. And then you take that over to your friend and just show kindness. But what would it be? Who would that skeptical friend be? And what's a way where you could show them love and grace and forgiveness? There is the allure of skepticism. There is the need for purpose. And then there is the master's prescription. What does Jesus do in this encounter with Nathanael? Well, the first thing that we see Jesus do is something that Jesus can do with all of us. Jesus can offer uplifting insight. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael responds, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." Notice here that Jesus has a comprehensive idea of who Nathanael is. He knows his heart, he knows his character, he knows that Nathanael is a straight shooter, he's somebody that's straightforward, what you see is what you get. He's honest. And Jesus knows him, knows his inner life, and Jesus also knows his outer life. He knows what Nathanael has done. He knows that Nathanael is sitting under a fig tree. Fig trees have the largest leaves, great place to get shade. Jesus knew that. Now, this is a good thing that Jesus knows us so well, because Jesus knows us so well and he still loves us. It would be a bad thing for us if Jesus knew us all so well and did not like us at all. That would be bad. But that's not what we find in Jesus. That is not what we encounter with Jesus. We encounter somebody that loves us, who loved us enough to die for us. Jesus is all in for you. Jesus is all in for me. And that's why his insight is uplifting. And you and I, who are following Christ, we have experienced that for ourselves. The God who knows us, lifts us up, and loves us. The next thing that Nathanael encounters in Jesus is intellectual challenge. Nathanael responds, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," and Jesus won't let him get away with that. "Uh-uh, you're going to do a 180 on me just like that, and that's going to be it? I don't think so. You're going to turn on a dime like that, you could turn on a dime back the other way a week from now. You believe me because I told you that I saw you under a fig tree? You're going to see a lot more than that, let me tell you. It doesn't end here." Those of us who have been going through the Alpha course online, has been a great experience for us so far. We've gone through 2 weeks of it. This is our third week. And so far, we've looked at the question of where do you go for answers, and who is Jesus? And last week, we were looking at different evidences of Christian faith and Jesus and the resurrection. And it was really great because we were focusing on an area that I'd studied quite a bit, and that is the evidences of ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. I had the privilege of studying paleography and textual criticism in college, and in seminary, and around that same time was able to look at ancient Bible manuscripts on three continents. So I had quite a great preparation. And I knew from that study that the number of New Testament manuscripts that we have that are from the first three, 4 centuries of the Christian era is just astounding. We have thousands of New Testament manuscripts, different fragments of the New Testament or complete books or even some complete New Testaments that are very close to the original writing of the New Testament. You compare that with, say, the ancient historian Herodotus. The nearest manuscript of Herodotus that we have is 8 centuries removed from his writing. And we have very few, just under a dozen manuscripts of Herodotus. So, Christianity can take scrutiny. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to memorize all of these facts about that, but just to know that you can do that with Christianity. You can't prove something that is a faith matter, but there are evidences that can support the decision that you make. And Jesus is calling Nathanael to go deeper and not just do that as an impulse, but really to know Christ better. And then the third thing we see in this encounter is Jesus' challenge to have a spiritual connection, for it not just to be intellectual or a rash decision, but to really grow in that connectedness to God. And Jesus does that by referring back to an Old Testament story. He says, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And some of you are thinking, what in the world is going on? This is Jesus referring to an Old Testament story where Jacob, who's later renamed Israel, has a dream. He is on the run. His older brother wants to kill him. Not very good family dynamics, by the way. And he stops for the night. He stops. It happens to be in a place where one of his ancestors had had an encounter with God, and he sleeps. And in his slumber, he has a dream of a connectedness between earth and heaven. There is a stairway, the stairway to heaven, or the Jacob's ladder that sometimes you hear about. This is the story where he sees a stairway and angels, the messengers of God, are going back and forth between earth and heaven. And it tells him that even though he's on the run, even though he's at a low point of his life, even though people hate him, God has not forgotten him. And God wants to be connected to him. And Jesus is telling Nathanael, I will be that for you. I will be that bridge, that stairway, that ladder that connects you with God the Father. Later in the New Testament, we read in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So what do we do with that? Again, how are you and I going to have a conversation about Jesus Christ to help introduce people who are skeptical? Well, think through your own skill set. For you, talking with your skeptical friends, is it easier to talk about your own spiritual life, your own personal spiritual experiences, or is that the hard part? For you, is the hard part walking the Jesus walk or talking the Jesus talk? Because for different one of us, we'll be better at one thing than another. C.S. Lewis thought that the best way to do evangelism was not on your own, but with a team. Some people are going to be better at answering the intellectual questions of faith, and some people are going to be better with emotional intelligence. They could make the appeal through the heart that other folks can't. So what's your skill set? And who else would you like on your team as you begin building a relationship with your skeptical friends? There are still good-natured discussions, but a lot of what's going on in the 20th century is not good-natured at all. Don't despair, because there's a way for you and I to build bridges of understanding by starting to build relationships, friendships with people. Be real. Show them love and grace and encouragement in practical ways. And talk to them about Jesus. Let's pray. Holy God, we are so grateful that you want to be in relationship with us. You want us to experience life in all its fullness. Lord, help us as we build relationship with people, as we try to model for them the kind of things that you're working in all of us to have more and more regular in our lives, love and forgiveness and encouragement. And Lord, if we are the skeptical person right now, help us to lay down our defenses and turn to you in faith. And if this sounds like you, if you would like to reach out to God, make a turnaround with God in your life, but you're not sure how to begin that, I would encourage you to pray silently the words of a simple prayer. I'm about to pray now. If you're watching this from home, you don't even have to do it silently. But here's the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I'm sorry about the wrong things I've done. Forgive me. Come to me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.